What Must I Believe to Be Saved? Part 7. The eighth talk in a series titled Eternal Life for Dummies was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 5, 2014 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 1 in this series.
Continuing on, we're in the middle of a series, Eternal Life for Dummies, What Must I Do to Be Saved? And we have gone over now 5 different things that we must come to understand and choose to believe in order to be saved, according to the teaching of the Bible. In most recent weeks, we've been over point 4 and point 5. We can summarize those this way, just to summarize what the 4th and 5th points come to. 2 summary statements. The one who will be granted eternal life is the one who, in the way that he lives his life, humbly and courageously acknowledges the truth that he deserves punishment and destruction, and at the same time, he acknowledges that God is a being who is eager to show mercy to anyone who repents of his opposition to God. Or the second summary statement, the one who will be granted eternal life is the one who, in the way that he lives his life, understands that the repentance that will secure mercy from God involves the active pursuit of truth and the active pursuit of goodness. Okay, that ends the section in the notes in the handout that you got that involve what we must come to understand and believe, although I qualified the last point, number 5. I'm not so sure that you have to understand and believe that. That might belong in the category that I'm beginning now. In this next category, they are the beliefs that we must not reject, the beliefs that we must not reject. It's not that we have to believe them, but we must not reject them. And let me spend a little bit of time kind of developing that distinction here. I think it's a misconception of many Christians, unfortunately, that we have to believe in Jesus to be saved. In fact, there's actually 2 misconceptions. One is that we have to believe in Jesus to be saved, and the other misconception is that if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Both of those are misconceptions. They don't really actually capture and understand what the Bible's teaching, I would argue. The actual teaching of the Bible is that we must not reject Jesus if we are going to be saved. And that's not the same thing. And let me try to make that clear. I may not believe in Jesus out of some kind of ignorance, out of a lack of information, out of a lack of exposure. I may not know about Jesus. And so if I don't know about Jesus, obviously I'm not going to believe in Jesus. But what the Bible is talking about is that I have a heart that is so receptive to God and what God is doing, what he's purposing, what he's promised, and so on. I have a heart that is open and receptive to God in such a way that when I'm confronted with the truth about Jesus, I embrace that truth. If I don't embrace that truth, having been fully apprised of who Jesus is, that doesn't speak well for my destiny. And so you have all kinds of statements in the Bible. Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. and Jude 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus the Messiah. So oftentimes, quite frequently, it's actually explicitly framed in terms of denying Jesus, denying that he is the Christ, denying that he is the one sent from God to play the distinctive role that gets captured by the title the Messiah. There are other places in the New Testament where it'll say something to the effect, and I didn't catalog those, but something to the effect that if you do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you will be condemned, something along those lines. I think if you look at every one of the contexts in which it's framed in that way, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to people who've heard his teaching. He's talking to people who have seen his miracles. He's talking to people who know that he has provided credentials to them that he is from God. So he's both claiming to be from God, and miracles have been performed that credential him as being one who is from God, and yet they do not believe. So yes, they fail to believe, but people in that context, if they're failing to believe, it's because they've denied the evidence right before their eyes. They've refused to believe. They've closed their hearts. They've closed their minds. They've stopped their ears and are deliberately denying him. So you put all that together, and I think it's pretty clear that what the New Testament is teaching is not that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Rather, what the Bible is saying is that you dare not deny Jesus if you want to be saved, if you expect to be saved. Now, I know growing up in a Baptist tradition, the Baptists were inclined to say, at least the tradition I came from, that you had to believe in Jesus to be saved. And it's understandable why you would come to that conclusion. If you're not really paying close enough attention to what's behind the statements in the Bible, that's an easy conclusion to draw. That, of course, introduces the whole problem of, really? God is going to condemn people in human history just because they never heard of Jesus? And the tradition that I was mostly trained in was prepared to say, yeah, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to be condemned. It's just too bad that you didn't get introduced to it. Now, typically, they'd find some kind of solution to it. I remember going to a conference once where a president of Western Seminary was asked the question, well, what about people who've never heard of Jesus? And his contention was that if you wanted to follow God, God would send Jesus to you and give you a special revelation just from Jesus to you individually to reveal himself to you so that you could believe in him, so that you could be saved. That seems rather ad hoc to me. I appreciate the sentiment behind that. He intuitively recognizes that it doesn't make any sense that God would condemn someone just because of ignorance, which is true. God would never condemn someone just because of ignorance. But he never had to go there to begin with, because the Bible doesn't say you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. It says you must not deny him. So that's the point that I'm making. Obviously, the Bible knows of other people who have been saved that don't believe in Jesus, starting all the way back with Enoch and before, and Noah and Abraham, Moses, all kinds of people never believed in Jesus during their lifetime. That doesn't mean they weren't saved. The Bible always presents them as being saved. What they have in common with those of us who have been confronted with the claims of Jesus and do not deny him, what they have in common with us is a heart that is open and receptive to God, our Creator. So as going back to the very beginning where I was introducing this series, what it comes down to is that it's repenting of our opposition to God, our hostility to God, our rebellion against God. It's the people who lay aside their arms and stop rebelling that are going to be saved. What that looks like and what gives evidence that I have halted my rebellion is going to be different depending upon different human situations. If I'm Enoch, it's not going to look like believing in Jesus. But if it's me, it better look like believing in Jesus, because I have ample evidence. I have been confronted very compellingly with the case for Jesus being the Messiah. Why would I not believe it? It could only be because I've hardened my heart against it. But what everybody has in common who's going to receive eternal life is that openness, that receptivity, that tenderness toward the truth, to whatever extent that truth has been revealed to me and I have confronted that truth. Well, by the same token, it's a misconception to say that all I need to do is to believe in Jesus to be saved. It's sort of the flip side of the coin, is that if only people who believe in Jesus can be saved, it's easy to see where our thinking develops and we go, well, if you believe in Jesus, then you're going to be saved. It's not what the Bible says. Believing in Jesus is not enough. It's not sufficient. It has to be believing in Jesus because my heart and spirit is open to the truth about Jesus. If I live in a culture, a Christian culture, where believing in Jesus is kind of like easy, it doesn't test my heart. It doesn't test my spirit. It doesn't give any evidence that I'm receptive to the truth. I believe in Jesus the same reason 99% of the people believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian culture. That makes me a Christian. Yeah, but that kind of belief in Jesus is almost meaningless from the standpoint of the gospel. That it's the belief in Jesus that saves us is the belief in Jesus that has confronted personally, existentially, the truth about Jesus in such a way that I don't rebel against it. I don't dismiss it. I don't deny it and respond in defiance to it. Well, a belief in Jesus that is rooted in that will also meet all the other criteria that we've been talking about for the past several weeks. I will also acknowledge my unworthiness. I will also acknowledge the profound depths of God's mercy. I will also acknowledge that God is there in the way I live my life. I will practically live as if it's relevant, that there is the author of my being who is actually there. And so everything that we've been talking about, I will also believe if I believe in Jesus in a way that counts, in a way that matters with respect to my salvation. So it's not enough to believe in Jesus. I'm ultimately the measure of whether or not I'm a child of God who's going to receive eternal life is ultimately going to be, will I reject anything that is true? Will I reject anything that God has revealed to me? So we live in a time and place and culture where you have all kinds of people in the church who are adamant that they believe in Jesus, but they will reject selectively all kinds of things that the Bible teaches that they don't want to believe. And I probably next week will go over some of those that are most troublesome to people in our culture today. But it really doesn't matter what it is to believe in Jesus and yet to be defiant, to be hostile, to be opposed to other things that Jesus, for example, teaches us, is not to believe in Jesus. So it's not enough to believe in Jesus. I have to be open to and receptive to believing everything that the Bible teaches, everything that Jesus taught, everything that his apostles taught, everything that we have recorded for us in the scriptures. If I reject any of it out of a kind of defiance, it calls into question the state of my heart, the state of my spirit. It's one thing to be ignorant of what the Bible teaches. It's an entirely another thing to be dismissive of what the Bible teaches. You'll find Christians today who remain willfully ignorant of what the Bible teaches, precisely because at some level they know that it may come into conflict with what's culturally acceptable. What the Bible teaches is not going to be hip. It's not going to be cool. It's not going to win you any points in our culture. Knowing that, one way to protect yourself from the conflict and the tension is to just remain willfully ignorant of what the Bible teaches. But where's that coming from? Is it not coming from an unwillingness to bow my knee to the truth of the Bible? Christians kind of tendentiously reinterpret, which is to say they misinterpret what the Bible actually teaches in order to make it conform to what's more socially acceptable. And it's easy enough to do. Interpretation is a very difficult task. And so I can pass an interpretation off in a way that sounds intelligent and responsible and having integrity as being maybe an okay interpretation. But what's behind that? Am I really seeking to know what the Bible is teaching, or am I obfuscating? Am I trying to throw dust in your eyes and my eyes to allow me, to give me the space to not have to believe what the Bible teaches? I can tendentiously reinterpret, which is to say misinterpret what the Bible teaches, in order to make it ridiculous. That happens a lot, not so much by Christians, I think, but by opponents of Christianity. They interpret the Bible in such a way that what it's saying is absolutely ridiculous, and of course I'm justified in rejecting what the Bible teaches, because look how ridiculous it is. But what made it ridiculous is my interpretation of it, not what the Bible was actually teaching. I can dismiss what the Bible is teaching as merely cultural, when in fact it is not merely cultural. It transcends culture. But it's very easy to make the claim with respect to anything you see and anything you find. Well, this was just relevant to their culture, but we live in a much more enlightened time. We know the truth better than they did. That's simply a way of dismissing what the Bible is teaching as somehow antiquated and no longer worthy of us. Or I can simply and lazily choose to believe that what the Bible teaches is indeterminable. It's not possible to know what the Bible teaches. There are just so many different interpretations of it, and who am I to say that I'm right? Yes, other people interpret it in another way, so you see it isn't clear what the Bible teaches since there's so many different interpretations. Well, I'm not responsible for other people. I'm not responsible for how you interpret the Bible. I'm responsible for how I interpret the Bible. And the question is, out of what kind of heart am I reading the Bible? Am I reading the Bible out of a heart that wants to know what it actually says, what it rightfully says, how it is rightly interpreted? If I interpret it out of that kind of heart and I become confident that I have grasped the meaning of it, then will I bow my knee to that truth? That's the issue. Oftentimes Christians today simply treat what the Bible teaches as optional. Well, I believe in Jesus, and there's other stuff the Bible teaches, and some Christians believe some of that stuff. But, you know, it's not like you really have to, because all you have to do is believe in Jesus to be saved. Wrong. Because you don't believe in Jesus, how do I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent into the world, the one with the authority to tell me everything that there is about everything? And he comes and teaches me something, and I say, I believe he's the Messiah, but I think he got this wrong. I think he doesn't know what he's talking about when he teaches me that homosexuality is immoral, or when he teaches me that God is the author of all things and determines all things. When he says those things, he didn't know what he was talking about. How do I believe in Jesus then? Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my authority. Jesus is the teacher of teachers. And it's by bowing to his authority that I am believing him to be the Messiah. So we don't have to just explicitly defy the biblical teaching to be opposing it. We have all kinds of tricks that we use to somehow get around what the Bible is teaching. But the point that I'm making is that if I'm right, that really what ultimately tests my status is my receptivity, my openness, then it's not merely to the claim, the bare claim that Jesus is the Messiah. That's only one claim that is being made. There's everything else that Jesus teaches. And opposition to anything at all, any element of what Jesus teaches, is opposition to him. So what must we do to be saved? What must we believe to be saved? We must be willing to believe anything and everything Jesus teaches us. Or even beyond that, we must be willing to believe anything and everything that God has revealed to us. We must not deny it. We must not reject it. We must not oppose it. Because if we do, then where is it coming from? It's coming from some heart that is in rebellion against God. I'll stop there for questions or comments on any of that.
In the past, you mentioned that someone doesn't believe in Jesus on the simple base of, say, someone's a Jew and Jews, as you know, have a cultural hostility towards believing. Now, what about if someone doesn't believe in a certain interpretation because they are from a Christian culture that's inherently hostile to a certain interpretation?
Yeah, I would analyze that the same way. There are things that the Bible teaches that certain Christian traditions, for one reason or another, have just rejected them. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't like it. And so if I'm raised in that Christian tradition and I have been inoculated against a certain perspective, one of those is Calvinism, for example. Calvinism is a four-letter word to a lot of Christians. All you have to do is accuse something of being Calvinist, and that damns it to hell, right? Well, there are those Christian traditions who, they don't even know what Calvin teaches. They don't even know what Calvinism is. And I'm thinking particularly of divine determinism, that aspect of Calvinism. They've never really thought about it. They've never tried to understand the relationship between free will and God's sovereignty and so on. And so they just have this knee-jerk reaction where they reject it. Does that mean that they are not really believers because they don't believe what the Bible teaches? I don't think so. Because exactly as you're analyzing it, they just have this cultural blindness at that point. They can't even confront the truth of what the Bible is saying because their prejudices keep them from even thinking about it. So I think it would be unfair and wrong of us to say they are not truly believers, they are not truly children of God, because here's something the Bible clearly teaches and yet they reject it, because they're not rejecting it necessarily out of a rebellious heart, a hardened heart. They're rejecting it out of a mind that's been clouded by prejudice. So I think that's what we always have to take into account. What the Bible is teaching is what we believe or don't believe, insofar as it is a reflection of my heart. That's what is either going to condemn me or make me fit for mercy. But that's the issue. Is the belief in question a symptom of what's going on in my heart? If it's not, then it's irrelevant to whether or not I'm going to be condemned or receive eternal life. Is that?
Yes, that makes sense.
I think at one point you mentioned that Jesus says that homosexuality is wrong.
Yeah.
He says that verbatim? Is there a part of the Bible where Jesus says that verbatim, that homosexuality
is wrong? Well, actually, I misspoke. Paul is the one who explicitly teaches that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. What I had in mind is I'm lumping the Bible all together as being the revelation of God. So that perspective I was taking to say Jesus said that is not exactly accurate.
Okay, thanks, Jack. Let's see, looking over at John 3, when Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, I'm seeing evidence of a heart that is inclined toward truth in Nicodemus. For example, Jesus asked, well, how can a man be born again, and how can these things be? He doesn't say, oh, that's a pile of stuff, but it's, or this is impossible, and come on, justify yourself, Jesus. He doesn't come across. He holds firm with, okay, Jesus, you're the one. I know it. These things you're saying, throw me for a loop. Please straighten me out. And so I kind of, putting this as a sideline, it seems to verify or validate what the perspective that you just shared. So I throw that in.
Yeah, thank you. I think it is very telling. Nicodemus eventually becomes an explicit believer in Jesus by the end of the Gospel of John. So I think it is not insignificant that what you can read between the lines in terms of his attitude there in John 3 is consistent with where he ends up. He's not defiant. He's not rejecting it. He's not hardened against it. He's just, what Jesus is saying is so new and different to everything that he's ever believed and taught. He was a teacher, believed and taught and heard. It's so different that he's kind of reeling. What are you talking about, Jesus? But that's different, see? That's not defiance. There's an underlying openness and receptivity to it, but there's a confusion that has to be cleared up. Mm-hmm. And eventually it was for him. Comes back to what Michael was asking. Yeah, God is not going to damn us for being confused, for not getting it, for not being able to put it all together in some kind of coherent message and some kind of coherent worldview. It comes back to what we were saying last week. God is much more eager to be merciful than to be condemning. It's only when you have an attitude toward God that he's just looking for an excuse to damn you that we could possibly think that God is going to see my confusion and damn me for it, right? No, God is a merciful God. The only thing that any of us will be condemned for is our obstinate rebellion against God himself. That's the only unforgivable sin, is when I simply flat out refuse to bow my knee to my Creator. It's the only one. Everything else is fully forgivable.
Would you make a distinction between doubt and rejection? And if you would, can you draw that out? We talk about doubt, and I've had conversations with people who think that their doubt condemns them. I mean, how can God accept someone in his kingdom when he just suffers from doubt all the time?
Okay.
But maybe doubt isn't the same as rejection. So can you clarify that?
Yeah, no, not at all. Of course, doubt is a vague term that can mean a lot of different things. But for the most part, what we ought to call doubt is our friend. Doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is that little light that goes on in the head. Something is not making sense. I don't think I can believe this because it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with what I know. It doesn't fit with what's rational. It's not coherent. There's some reason that there's something wrong here, and I need to go back to the drawing board and put this together again. That's the function that doubt is supposed to play in our lives. It's human. It's rational. It's right. It's good. It's how intelligence operates. Is that it's seeking and craving coherence, and when it can't find it, it goes open loop. Bing, 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 bing. That's doubt. Well, that's not our enemy. That's our friend. That's not unbelief. That's seeking. Somebody who doubts is seeking truth, and that's going to be a signpost pointing the other direction from where we're going, saying, I think you better look somewhere else. One of the most, and I know I overuse this, but I still think it's true, one of the most diabolical teachings that has ever happened in Christian culture is the idea that faith involves absolute certainty. No human being, no intelligent human being, can be absolutely certain about anything that pertains to reality. It's unachievable. And for us to put that as the standard that we have to achieve is diabolically cruel. You don't really believe, and you're not really going to be saved unless you're absolutely certain, unless you're as certain as you are that 2 plus 2 equals 4. 2 plus 2 is 4 is certain precisely because it doesn't tell us about anything in reality. It tells us about the structure of human intelligence. It doesn't tell us anything about the world that actually is. God is part of a reality that actually is. To know about God, I can come to be confident that God exists, but that confidence is not going to rise to the level of absolute certainty. So when we say that faith leads to certainty, and we usually mean absolute certainty, to say that faith leads to certainty is crazy. That's not true. Never has been, never will be true. What it means to have faith is to have used my intelligence to come to the confident conviction that God exists and I commit my life to it. I'm going to live my life in the light of that which I am confident is true. Is it logically possible I'm wrong? You bet. But I'm staking my life on not being wrong. But that's different. So the problem is, notice how much we can become a slave of someone else, some other Christian tradition, some other theology or something, when you come along and say to doubt is to be unbelieving and to be wrong in your relationship with God, for something not to be right in your relationship with God. I come along, I'm trying to understand the Bible, and I'm sitting there in church and going, excuse me, it looks to me like it says this. Well, it doesn't. It says this other thing. But that doesn't make any sense, you unbeliever. I mean, it's a way of slapping you down and telling you to shut up. You don't want to be wrong with God, do you? So stop thinking about it and just accept what we say is true and have the faith to believe it with absolute certainty. Well, psychologically and emotionally, you can bring yourself to do that, but there's nothing intellectually or spiritually responsible about that. It's wrong. It's an outrage, because the fact that it looks like it's saying something else should be an indication that I've got some thinking to do. I need to rethink this, and I may even need to change my mind. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. If this church is wrong, it's wrong. If this Christian tradition is wrong, it's wrong. And don't we want to be right? Isn't that what we're seeking, is to have a right understanding of what God has actually taught us and what God has actually revealed? Did I even come close to answering your question?
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Jack, you said something kind of in passing the other day at the men's breakfast. It kind of relates to what you're talking about right now. But that was that you said something about, with regards to the Apostle Paul, that you weren't sure if he was assured of his salvation. And it seems to me that in the Christian culture, if you just believe in Jesus, then you will be saved. And that seems to mean that I got to figure out that I'm going to be good enough when I reach the end of the line, that I've met all the requirements to receive salvation. You understand? In other words, if at the end of the line, no matter what I have done, no matter what I have accomplished for the Lord, no matter if I'm the Apostle Paul or Billy Graham or anybody else, if I get what I deserve, I'm going to receive condemnation.
Right.
So how can I go in to that spot with any assurance, I guess, would be that I'm going to be saved? I mean, it seems like when I say that, then I'm going to say, well, I am good enough to meet all the standards, however that's going to work out. But, and now I don't know if at that point we are outside of the reality in which we're living right now. But anyway, how do you, what's your thinking on that? Or you understand what I'm saying?
I think, or at least, I don't know if I have a dozen different responses. Keep track of them all.
Yeah, because I thought for a long time that I can't understand your heart, but I can certainly understand my own heart. And now I'm not even sure if I can understand my own heart.
Right.
I mean, it doesn't make sense in one sense that I say that I believe the truths about God and about his son. And then I go through my daily living and do the things I know I shouldn't do. Mm-hmm. And I don't do the things I know I should do. It gets to the point where, where am I going to be at, you know, as far as, I don't think I can, I don't feel like I'm going to be jumping up and down and feeling that I've got this made.
Yeah, exactly. That if we really understand the truth, we will go before the judgment seat of God in real meekness. We will not be presumptuous. We're not going to be marching in there. I believed in Jesus, so you owe it to me. How can I do that? If I really understand who I am, if I understand how unworthy I am, if I understand how deserving to be crushed I am, then there's no way I can approach the judgment with anything other than God be merciful to me, a sinner. No matter what I have done for Jesus and how much I've served him and how much I believed in him and whatever. So yeah, you're absolutely right. And that's what Paul in the passage that I was referring to in Corinthians, he says at one point, I beat my body and make it my own, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And, you know, the Baptist in me says, Paul, shame on you. Don't you have assurance of your salvation? Now, on the one hand, there's all kinds of indications that Paul is confident about where he stands and the purposes of God. So he's not cringing in fear. He's not living his life in terror that he's not going to make it. I think every indication in the writings of Paul is that he has great confidence of where he stands and that God, who began a good work in him, is going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he has every reason to expect that he's going to be with Jesus in the age to come. On the one hand, that's his confidence. But he's not presumptuous. And that's what you get in that passage in 1 Corinthians, is that he recognizes, however much my life seems to give evidence of the fact that God owns me, tomorrow could always make a lie out of everything in my past. So I have to live each moment recognizing that my destiny hinges on whether I persist in making Jesus my Lord. I need to persist in following him, learning from him, seeking to obey him. And if I ever decide that I don't want to go that direction, then I don't belong to him. I never have belonged to him. So he refuses to presume that he has done enough or is important enough in God's purposes that, of course, God would grant him life. I mean, what an incredible claim. Lest after I have preached to others. Preached to others? You wrote the cotton pick of New Testament. That after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Being the author of the New Testament does not qualify you for the eternal kingdom of God. It's your heart that's going to qualify you. And you can do the one without having the other. Write the New Testament without having the heart. And he recognizes that. And so he doesn't presume on anything that God has done through him or anything that he's accomplished. Now, keep in mind, however, what we talked about the last couple of weeks. The things that I want to do, I do not do. That's the normal condition for all of us who are genuine and authentic disciples of Jesus. The more serious we are about following Jesus, the worse we look. Because the gap between what I will be one day and what Jesus was and what God expects a human being to be and who I actually am is huge. And if I think that gap is closing, then my self-deception is kicking in. Because we are incurably self-centered, proud, selfish, all those things that are unbecoming of a human being. We are incurably broken, incurably fall short of the glory of God, which is what we were created for, is to be a reflection of his glory. And we're going to go to our grave seeing that gap between what I want to be and what I want to do and what I actually am. Anything else on this? Oh, let me just add a footnote on what I was just saying. Where does the confidence come from? If it doesn't come from how good I am, then where does the confidence come from? That's the role of trials and tribulation. As I go through life, God puts me in circumstances that it's really not understandable why on the other end of it, I'm still wanting to be a follower of Jesus. He wounded me, he hurt me, he ripped me off, he disappointed me, he took something I loved and ripped it out of my life. He has persisted in never fulfilling an emotional need that I have. It can come in any different form, and it's always tailor-made exactly for me that God puts me through circumstances in life that sort me out and discover whether or not my first priority, my first love, is to know him and follow him. And it's when I come out the other end of that and I appear to be someone who really, beyond anything else and everything else, I want to know and follow him, that I look back in my wake and I go, boy, I don't know how I got here. I must be a child of God. He must have claimed me because it doesn't make any sense given who I am that I'm still wanting to follow him. Those are the trials and tests and tribulations that reveal what God is doing in my life. Okay, well, I'm going to move on then. I'm back to the outline. I must not refuse to understand and believe that Jesus is the man whom the apostles and the Bible say that he is. That's so much of the teaching of the New Testament is focused on that. What are you going to do with Jesus? And if I expect to have eternal life, I must not refuse to understand and believe that he is who the apostles and the Bible say that he is. And who is that? Well, first and foremost, Jesus is the man whom God appointed to reveal to mankind his purposes and promises. Jesus, among other things, Jesus is the most important being having a prophetic role of any human being in all of human history. More important than Isaiah, more important than Jeremiah, more important than Daniel, more important than Ezekiel. You name the prophet, Jesus is more important than he is. The book of Hebrews starts by saying, having spoken to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. That is, that the word that has come to us, the truth that has been revealed to us, that puts everything else in its place puts it in perspective, puts it all together in a nice, coherent story. We wouldn't understand that story as a coherent whole if Jesus hadn't come and taught us what he taught us. So it's in Jesus that we find the final piece to the puzzle that puts all of God's history together in a comprehensible kind of way. He's the most important teacher and prophet that anyone will ever know. One of the ways we reject Jesus is to reject that about him. It is amazing how cavalier even Christians can be. I mean, I expect it of non-Christians, but how cavalier Christians can be about the teaching of Jesus. Well, yeah, he taught that, but what does he know? What does he know? If he doesn't know, who does? He's the most important mind. He's the mind that had the most accurate and comprehensive grasp of God and his purposes of any human being in history. So I can't just dismiss him casually as if it's no big deal. He lived a long time ago. What does he know? No, he's the centerpiece of what God is doing in all of created reality. He's the one that he planted smack dab in the middle of human history to be the one who put it all together for us that we might understand who God is and what he's up to. So I can't be casual and dismissive of the teaching of Jesus. That's to reject him. That's to say he's not really the Messiah. But that's not his only role. He's also the man whom God appointed to be the embodiment of his kingly rule over the whole created order. So Jesus is the human being that God brought into existence who is going to be the very embodiment of God's rule that inherently belongs to God over all of created reality. That's going to find its locus in this human being, Jesus. He is going to be the King of Kings. He is going to be the King of the eternal kingdom of God in the age to come. He's the one who's qualified for that role. Now, that's probably a difficult one for all of us. It's taken me decades to come to terms with that. I've probably, in one way or another, always sort of believed that, although clearly over the course of my life as a Bible teacher, it's become clearer and clearer and clearer how central and how important Jesus actually is. I remember very early on in my career as a Bible teacher actually wondering if Jesus was all that important at all, because wasn't Christianity all about being saved? Yes, because Jesus died for my sins, and then God sending the Spirit, and the Spirit is what empowers me to be everything that God wants me to be. Isn't the Spirit the big deal, not Jesus? Jesus was just sort of a preparatory servant who put things in place so that we could really get on with what's really important. Well, it's taken me decades to realize that is so wrong. Jesus is absolutely central to everything that this is all about. It is the person of Jesus who has it in his hands whether I will live or whether I will die, whether I will enter into the eternal kingdom of God or be destroyed in the end. That's on Jesus, so that's going to be decided. That's pretty important. It's on Jesus that the eternal kingdom of God, around whom that's going to be formed. For all of eternity, he will be our Lord and Master. He will be our King. We will be citizens subject to him. Now, having said that, that's the part that's been the hardest to swallow for me. We Americans have strong, strong democratic sensibilities, and the idea that any human being should be exalted above the rest of us and be more important than the rest of us because he's the King, it just sticks in our craw. I think going way back, if you read de Tocqueville, where he reads the American character and notices how deeply ingrained that sense of no one is better than anyone else as being at the root of American democracy. And I swallowed a big dose of that, I think, somewhere along the line. So it, by nature, it sticks in my craw to give that kind of status to any other human being, including Jesus. But I have to get over that. Because whether I like it or not, that's who Jesus is. He is the man among men, the firstborn among many brethren, who's going to be the firstborn over all the kings of the earth. No one is more important than him. And to be subject to him is to honor him, to respect him, and ultimately to obey him. So I can say I believe in Jesus all day long. But if I don't honor him and I don't respect him and I don't ultimately obey him, then he is not my King and he is not the Messiah, and I'm lying when I say that he is. So I must not refuse, if I'm to have eternal life, I must not refuse to believe about Jesus that he's the one qualified and destined to be king over the eternal kingdom of God throughout all of eternity. And I belong to him. I'm a subject of his if I'm going to go to that kingdom. To reject that is to reject Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus is the man who heroically went to his death by crucifixion in obedience to God in order that he might display for all time the just penalty of human sin. I can't reject that aspect of his role either if I claim to believe in Jesus. He's the one who died in order that I can see what I deserve. And one of the ways that we reject that, and that Paul brings this up in Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? He asks. Well, wait a minute, he says. When you were baptized into Christ Jesus, weren't you baptized into his death? When you became a follower of Christ Jesus through baptism, didn't you have to confront the reality that this is the man who the Romans hung on the cross and crucified? That makes no sense to call that man the Messiah, the defeated loser who was crucified on the cross. How is it that you are calling him the Messiah? It can only be if he was dying for your sins. But if he's dying for your sins, don't you see what that means? Jesus was repudiating your sins, and you must repudiate them also. If you don't repudiate your sins and your sinfulness, then you don't really believe that he was displaying on the cross what you deserve. And if you don't really believe that, you don't believe the Jesus who came into history as the Messiah sent from God. So Jesus very clearly, in his role as the propitiatory offering, the sacrifice that God gave for sins, he is very clearly putting in place what my attitude toward my sin should be. Anything short of repudiating it is to reject Jesus, to reject who he was and what he did. And then finally, Jesus is the man whom God appointed to be my advocate. John 5 is where this came crystal clear to me. Jesus says, just as the Father has life in himself, and what he means by that is, just as the Father inherently and intrinsically within himself has the authority to grant life to someone, so has the Father given it to me to have life in myself. That is, God has delegated an authority that belongs to God himself inherently. He has delegated it to this man, Jesus. Jesus is the one who has the authority of life and death. He can grant me life, or he can condemn me to destruction based on whether or not he's willing to advocate for me, to be the intercessor, to be the one who stands before God and says, God, I ask you to have mercy on Jack. Don't give him what he deserves. I want him in my kingdom. I'm asking you to mercifully grant him life instead. That's the role that Jesus plays in all of our lives. And to dishonor him and to disrespect him in that role is crazy. As that passage I read earlier, if we deny him, he will deny us. That's how important he is. It gets personal. If we reject the only one that God has given us who can possibly intercede for us and be our advocate, if we reject him, then we are without any hope at all. He will reject us. Okay, let me pause there. Any questions on Jesus and what it means to believe in Jesus and what it would mean to reject Jesus?
Hi, Jack. I really like what you said about Jesus having all that you said about his authority, and I feel like a little light came on for me and I made some connections. I think it's really amazing when you look at the story that begins in Genesis of humankind and our sin being that we really just don't trust God. We really just want to be God ourselves and really don't want him to be God at all. That you have ways that God begins to make provision for.
I'm sorry, ways so,
that yeah. God makes provision for these, for us, these rebellious human beings who really would rather he wasn't there, and how he makes that with the law, with his people, and then the whole time you have this person is coming who's really going to set it all straight, and just how amazing that is, that because God could have just said, well, I'm going to do it, you know, whip you guys into shape, and I'm just going to institute, just come down and fix it all or something. But that there's this, that it's just so interesting that he raises up a person who is going to do that. And I don't know, I just, well, growing up, I thought Jesus had some kind of magical connection with God, so it was like easy for him to do all of that stuff and die and submit to God. But to think, you know, his experience was exactly like I had. He was probably confused about who he was. He was probably just had a really hard time, but he made it somehow by God's grace. And to see in him what God is going to do for the rest of us, his brothers and sisters, is pretty incredible.
So, yeah.
Sorry. Thank you for letting me say all that.
Two things come to mind in response to your comment. I remember, even for years as a Bible teacher, the Bible was not a coherent story from beginning to end. It was just a bunch of fragments. You know, there's this, and there's the Mosaic Covenant, and there's Abraham, and there's Noah, and there's Jesus, and there's Paul, and I had no concept of how incredibly unified the story of the Bible is. And it's taken me years to get there. But the more I study, the more I understand, the more clearly I see it, the more unified it is, and how it's all one magnificent picture from the very beginning of Genesis 1 to the end. And I think that should be a measure of how well we understand the Bible, is how coherent it is to us. If it's not coherent yet, we don't yet understand it, I think. And I forgot my second point. I'll think of it, but I can't.
Jack, would you reinforce the fact that we're sitting here listening to your presentation of the truth amidst a world that has evolved into postmodernism? That, in quotation marks, used to be confusing to me, but it's the reinforcement of self-actualization. It's the reinforcement that we're self-righteous. It's the reinforcement that we should do everything we want to do. It's the opposition, the occlusion of the truth of God at this time. We're listening to you amidst a world that has just profoundly expressed this.
Yeah, if I followed you, postmodernism is just a very fancy, sophisticated way of taking us all the way back to the lies in the garden and making it seem sophisticated that we are looking out for ourselves and defining reality for ourselves and defining morality for ourselves and so on. Postmodernism simply makes that philosophically acceptable to think in those terms. But it's just good old-fashioned rebellion against God is what it is. Is that your point?
Very definitely. And that the fact that in every part of our lives, especially in education, but in the commercial presentation of life and news and information, it's just profoundly there, reinforced every day. That's what we're fighting against. That's what is attempting to occlude us from the appreciation of truth.
Yeah, and what your comment highlights, or the implication of your comment, is it is absolutely crucial that we do two things. That we get to know our Bible, that we understand what the truth is, as that is revealed in the Bible, and then that we, in the light of what we understand to be true, that we're critical of everything we hear from the professor, from the newscaster, from the Hollywood star, the politician, I don't care who it is. They're speaking out of a worldview that is completely contrary to the worldview of the Bible and the truth of the Bible. And we can't afford any longer. We're bombarded way too much and too often and too compellingly with those lies. We can't afford to just absorb it passively. It can't help but transform our thinking and turn us into people who believe the lies. So we have to be constantly pushing back against all the noise that's coming at us. And we can't push back unless we know what to push back with. And that's why it's so critical that we understand our Bibles. Anything else? Well, I'm ready to go on to a next major point, so I think I'll stop early, and I'll spend next week on the last point of this section. Thank you.